Living in a world of darkness is not a very pleasant thing. We do have some blind folks who attend our church. Most of them have learned how to do it and accept it from God and enjoy life in spite of that disability. And we thank God for their testimony. Do you know what's even worse than living in a world of physical darkness? It's living in a world of spiritual darkness and not even knowing it. Groping through life without the kind of light that Jesus Christ can bring. And the scripture teaches that the world is in spiritual darkness. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, Jesus made an extraordinary statement to both believers and unbelievers who were listening to him preach that day. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now the Pharisees didn't like that. They challenged his statement immediately. And the remainder of John chapter 8 records a rather crisp dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, culminating in Jesus' astounding claim in verse 58, which resulted in their murderous reaction in verse 59. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that was a claim to be. The Old Testament Jehovah, the meaning of the word Jehovah is I am. And they were astounded. They were taken back. They were shaken to the roots of their being. And they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now the Lord Jesus was fleeing from the wrath of the Pharisees when chapter 9 of John opens. His calmness and composure is astounding. His compassion and his concern for the needs of somebody else are unbelievable. He's facing personal danger, and yet he's more concerned about others than he is about himself. And that's a fantastic revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this revealing insight into his person. In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We read in verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth." Now Jesus pauses. He's fleeing. Pharisees are trying to kill him. He stops. And he looks at a man who was born blind. He saw in that man more than just somebody who had been the victim of a disability all his life. He saw a means of displaying God's power. He also saw a means of demonstrating his own claim to be the light of the world. What he had just said that caused all the furor back in chapter 8. Now his disciples didn't see that. All they saw was a subject for theological debate. They hadn't grown a whole lot yet. They would. But right here, his disciples ask him in verse 2, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now how could blindness be the result of this man's sin when it was blindness from birth? How could he have sinned before he was born? The disciples assumed something that wasn't true, that something like blindness is always the result of sin or personal sin. Well, the Jews had three answers, three views existed in their as to how this something like this could happen, because they assumed that the disease, sickness, disability, that they were the result of sin. Since they assumed that, they had to have explanations for somebody born in this condition. They had three possible explanations. One was reincarnation. Some Jews believed that. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" The disciples answered, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, they thought maybe some of these men could come back to life again, in another body, reincarnation. There were others who explained this on the basis of prenatal sin, that a baby could actually sin while in its mother's womb. It's a strange concept. They thought they had biblical evidence for it. They went back to Genesis chapter 25 about the passage where Jacob and Esau strove together in their mother's womb, and they suggested that maybe a baby could sin before it was born. There was a third possible explanation, that God foreknew the extent of his sin and so caused this congenital disability, this defect. Now, there were three possible explanations as to why that individual was born in sin. There was only one other alternative to their way of thinking, and that was that the child's parents had sinned. And so they would go back to Genesis 20, and they would take that passage of Scripture that says, the sins of the father shall be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations, and they would say, well, that was his father's or his mother's fault. That's why he was born blind. You see, they were quick to judge. And like the disciples, we too often are quick to judge. We blame people's hardships and their sufferings and their problems, oftentimes on their sins or on the sins of their parents. Now, sometimes that is the case. Some suffering is the result of personal sin, but certainly not all of it is. And just as the disciples should have known better, so should we. If we don't learn anything else from the book of Job, we certainly learn that not all suffering is due to personal sin. I mean, it's all due to sin ultimately. Lucifer's rebellion against God, and then his temptation of Adam and Eve that brought sin into the human race. All suffering is due to that sin, but not to our personal sin necessarily. And yet, some people persist in holding that point of view. Well, Jesus' answer is in verse 3. He says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, he's not saying this man never sinned, nor that his parents never sinned. That would contradict everything else the Scripture tells us. He's simply saying that this defect is not due to sin. And he's saying that God permitted something like 30 years, that seems to be the approximate age of this man, 30 years of blindness to bring him to this very moment when the power of Jesus Christ would be dramatically, or the power of God would be dramatically displayed. And God's Son would be demonstrably glorified. And this man's life would be drastically changed. Think of it. God allowed this. 30 years of this unpleasant experience to bring him to this dramatic moment. What we're about to see is a great happening in the Scripture. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I've got to stop here. I mean, maybe my life is in danger, but I must work the works of God. Now, immediately. I may not be able to do it very much longer. He was speaking of his imminent death. He's got to show now that he is the light of the world. It's absolutely essential that he take advantage of this opportunity to demonstrate that he is the light of the world. Verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He took advantage of every opportunity, as should we. Life is short. Only God knows how much longer we will have to serve him. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians they should buy up every opportunity because the days were evil. And they are just as evil, if not more evil, today. And we need to take advantage of every opportunity. Had a little time with Randy Hartman on Friday afternoon. Chatted about the ministry God has given him in Havasu. And he said, I just can't believe that it's been a year since God took me to Havasu, that I've been there. He said, time goes so fast, and it reminds me of how little time we really have to serve the Lord. And if God should see fit to take us off the earth prematurely, then it's just that much more important to use every opportunity we have. I wonder if that's the way we feel about life. Whether we're really interested in taking advantage of every opportunity for the glory of God, because life is so short. You know what I find? Some Christians are saying, life is short, and I want to go everywhere and see everything and have every experience and every sensation and every thrill and every bit of excitement that's available in this life. Oh, dear child of God, that isn't what life is all about. There are people dying without Jesus Christ, and God wants us to live a consistent Christian life and share a consistent Christian testimony and tell other people that there's hope beyond this life. It's not wrong to have fun. I'm not even disputing that in the least. I like to have fun. I like diversion. I like recreation and relaxation as much as anybody in this world does, I would assume. But there are some more important things in life than those. Maybe God would have us give some thought to that as we plan our lives, set our goals, think about what this life is all about. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. That would be a good life verse, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus uses an unusual procedure to heal this man. Why did Jesus do this? Why did He mix saliva with clay, with dirt, and make a little ointment with it and smear it on this man's eyes and then tell him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash? Some people say it was because saliva was thought to have medicinal value in that day. Maybe it was, I don't know, but I doubt very much whether that was the reason. I think, and I don't really know, I have to guess just like you do, but I think probably Jesus was asking this man to do something that was a little bit absurd, to test whether he was really willing to believe that Jesus could heal him. It was kind of like Elisha the prophet asking the Syrian leper Naaman to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. At first Naaman said, well, that's ridiculous. We got greater rivers than that in Syria. Why should I go to that dinky old Jordan and wash in that? I'm not going to do that. But then he changed his mind. He did it. And God healed him. It was an expression of his faith. And I think that's probably why Jesus asked this man to do it. So he went to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is still there, by the way. It's probably a little smaller than it was in Jesus' day. I got a picture of Jim Adkins washing his eyes at the Pool of Siloam. For a little fun. But it's there. And you can see where Jesus performed this miracle. He went to the Pool of Siloam and he washed. And he came again seeing, it says in verse 7. He was touched by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saved yet. Please don't misunderstand what's happening here. That doesn't happen until verse 38. He's not born again until verse 38. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ has made an impact on this man's life. He's performed a unique miracle. He has been touched by the power of Jesus Christ. No one had ever seen a man born blind receive his sight. And except for some possible eye transplants, I don't think it's happened to this day. Somebody born blind who was given back his sight. Now the question is, what is the response of those who are confronted by the person and power of Jesus Christ? How are they going to react to this? Verses 8 to 38 in this chapter, and this is what the whole chapter is about basically, describe the varying responses of different people. There are basically 4 categories of people and 4 different responses, and they are pretty much representative of responses today. Now, there are probably other responses to Jesus Christ, but I would say most people fall into one of these 4 categories. Now, when you come to a church like this and the Word of God is preached and the person of Jesus Christ is exalted, you're confronted with a decision. You must either accept Him or reject Him. And what you do with Jesus this morning will probably fall into one of these 4 categories. There's one that we're hoping and praying it will be. There's 3 we're hoping and praying it won't be. But I want you to look at them. The first is the response of the neighbors. It's a response of skepticism. Unsaved people are almost always skeptical of miracles. If they see evidences of the person and power of Jesus Christ in a man's life, they often will do almost anything possible to explain it away. First of all, they say, well, this isn't the blind beggar. This isn't the man we knew. This is somebody else that looks like him. He's just like him, they say. See that in verse 8? But he sure exploded that point of view. I like the way Pastor Sylvia read that, don't you? He said, I am he. That's right. It's probably the way he said it, too. Hey, folks, look at me. I'm the guy. I'm the one. You can't say that I'm somebody else because I am who I am, and I'm living proof that Jesus, this man Jesus, can heal blind people. People who were born blind. Now, Jesus himself uses physical blindness to illustrate spiritual blindness. He does that down in verses 39 to 41. I'd like to do it a little sooner than Jesus did it, if I might allow or be allowed to take that liberty, just for the sake of application, and draw some truth by way of illustration from this story. When Jesus Christ strips away the satanic scales of spiritual blindness and gives a man spiritual light and eternal life, he often makes many changes in that person's life. Sometimes he radically alters their way of living. Some people will go to any extreme to explain those changes away. Yeah, well, it's just a passing fancy. It'll pass, you know. It won't last. It's just a religious kick. He's the same old person he always was, and he'll prove it in just a little while. I can think of many illustrations of this. One that probably is foremost in my mind is a man in my church, my former church in Huntsville, Alabama. When he was growing up, he had the reputation of being the most ornery, rebellious, belligerent kid in town. I mean, he was Peck's bad boy. His teachers in high school dreaded it when he got assigned to their classes. I mean, it was just absolutely bad news. And then he met Jesus Christ, and his life changed. And people all over the city of Huntsville were saying, it won't last. That's not for real. Hey, you don't know Joe Fleming like we know Joe, you know? It won't last. Well, it has lasted. Joe Fleming is on the board in that church. He owns a Christian bookstore, by the way. Sells Christian literature. For the last 6 summers, he spent a month in Dallas, Texas, working on a Master of Biblical Studies degree at Dallas Seminary. He finishes it up this summer. I don't know how many years it's been now, but it's for real, folks. Jesus Christ changes lives. And it's for real. Now, I know not all professing Christians have let Jesus Christ change their lives. I'm sorry about that. I know if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you can probably point to some hypocritical Christians. Maybe you see some here in the congregation this morning. Let me apologize for them. I'm sorry about that. That's unfortunate. But the fact remains, if you've seen one life changed, you've seen the power of Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do about that? You're going to go on in your cynical skepticism? You're going to try to explain it away? Are you going to admit that Jesus Christ does have power to change people's lives? Or admit that there's some things that need changing in your life and open your heart to Him? That's what we hope you'll do. We've been praying that you would do that. That you wouldn't respond with cynical skepticism like the neighbors did. I want you to look at the second category of response. It's the Pharisees. There's no other way to put it than that they responded with crass unbelief. These are supposed to be religious leaders. You know, sometimes the worst response to a person getting saved comes from a religious leader. That even happens today. But let's read it. Verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees, this one who was formerly blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can such a man as a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. At least some of them had their heads on straight. But I'm talking about these fellows who were worried about the Sabbath day and didn't care about Jesus or this man who was healed. They were completely insensitive to the needs of that man. They were interested only in their own man-made religious regulations. You see, they had attached a mass of minutiae to the fourth commandment that said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They had added all kinds of things. For instance, they had said, and if you've been with us on Wednesday nights for the Life of Christ study some time ago, we even brought a book of Jewish law and read some of these. Just for a few examples. They said you couldn't walk in sandals that were put together with nails on the Sabbath day. They were put together some other way you could wear them, but you couldn't wear them if they were put together with nails, because carrying those nails would constitute work on the Sabbath day. That was one of the laws. Another one was you couldn't cut your fingernails on the Sabbath day. That would be work. Another one was, if somebody got hurt or was sick, you could do something to keep them from getting any worse, but you couldn't do anything that would make them better, because that would be work on the Sabbath day. In fact, you couldn't even run cold water on a spring on the Sabbath day, because they thought that was intended to make him better. So poor fellow sprained his wrist, he had to wait till Sunday morning till he could run cold water on his spring, because that would be work on the Sabbath day. And there were hundreds of these kinds of regulations. And these fellows were more interested in that than they were in the fact that a poor man who was born blind can now see. Totally insensitive to him. There are people today who are more or less like that, more interested in getting followers and interested in their own peculiar and distinctive religious forms and rituals, more interested in making people conform to their viewpoints than they are in meeting people's needs. They're not concerned about people's needs. They're not concerned that people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. They just want to get people in their group and do what they think they ought to do. I can remember a lady in the course of my ministry who came to know Christ through the ministry of God's Word. She had been attending another church. And she went back to her pastor and told her pastor that she'd gotten saved. You know what he said? He said, "Oh, well, you were saved all along. You just didn't know it." He said, you need to be careful about going over there. He said, don't get fanatical about this thing. I mean, just don't get carried away. I mean, just I'll teach you what you ought to know. Just keep it cool. It sounds like you're getting a little carried away with this religious thing. That was her pastor who said that. He was more interested in the fact that he stood to lose one of his members. And we don't try to get members from other congregations. In fact, at least I had never knowingly gone to somebody I knew was affiliated with another church and asked them to come to a church I was pastoring. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. People want to come, they're welcome, but we're not going to go ask people to change churches. That's not what we're here for. We're here to introduce people to Jesus Christ and then teach them the Word of God where they can grow. But sometimes people do come from places where they're not taught the Word of God, and that's what was happening. He was a little disturbed about that. See, the Pharisees didn't care anything about Christ, nor for the needs, spiritual or physical, of this man. All they cared about was their own laws, their own religious rituals, their own way of doing things, their own adherents and followers. Now, in their persistent unbelief, they interview the man's parents to verify that this really was their son and that he really was born blind. And then they call him back again. We'll talk about the parents in a minute. But let's go down to verse 24 where they call him back. They again called the man that was blind and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." They believe in God, but they're trying to make a distinction between Jesus and God. That's so characteristic of religious people today. I don't know how many I've talked to. Sure, I believe in God. Yes, I worship God. If you try to tell them that Jesus was God in flesh, the revelation of the Father to men, or you introduce them to somebody who has personally encountered the person of Jesus Christ, and his power has been evident in their lives, and they'll deny it. I mean, they'll do anything to explain away this personal relationship with the God-man, Jesus Christ. These men want nothing to do with a personal relationship with him. You know. I like this man's answer. I love this man's answer. He's not a theologian. He doesn't know anything about biblical theology. He just says, "Hey, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that once I was blind, but now I can see." That's kind of hard to argue with, isn't it? "All these years I've been walking around in darkness, and I can see you fellows right here now. See, I can see you. That's all I know." Fantastic. It's kind of hard to argue with that. "Once I was blind, but now I can see." You know, when you've met Jesus Christ and he's given you spiritual life, you may not have all the answers. God doesn't expect you to know all of the theology of the Scripture overnight. But how beautiful it is to be able to say to your friends, there's been a change in my life. All I know is once I was burdened down with a load of guilt over my sin and I didn't know what to do with it, and now I'm released from that guilt and that burden and I'm free and I'm forgiven and accepted by God, and it's terrific. You know, you can't argue with that, can you? You know, there was a time when I didn't know what life was all about and I didn't know where I was going or what I was doing in this world. But now I know why I'm here. You can't answer that, can you? I mean, there's just no way to refute that. Hey, once I was groping around, I had no happiness or joy, and now the joy of Jesus Christ fills my life. It's pretty hard to argue with that, isn't it? I'm not saying you shouldn't be studying your Bible. You should be, and you ought to be learning. You ought to be learning some theology. It's a word that scares a lot of people. It just means the study of God. You want to get to know the Lord better? We all ought to be growing. But you don't have to know everything to share with somebody what God's done in your life. All I know is, hey, I was blind one time and now I can see. Well, they don't like that. You know, obviously they don't like it. They want to ask, what did he do to you? Verse 26. How did he open your eyes? They're interested in details that transgress their nitpicking regulation. They're not interested in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think this blind beggar is beginning to see through their hypocrisy. And he refuses to rehearse the details to satisfy their debased and diabolical minds anymore. He's already told them once. Verse 27, he says, I've told you already. I like this too, by the way. I've told you already, and you didn't hear me. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you going to become his disciples too? Oh boy, that's terrific, isn't it? Well, they got a little mad about that, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. They just want to put down Jesus. That's all they're interested in. They get mad. Their reaction is one of anger. They can't refute the evidence, so they get mad. And that's what people do sometimes when they're confronted with the power and person of Jesus Christ, and they don't know what to say. They just get mad and yell and scream. I talked to a lady last night who told me she came to know Christ ultimately because somebody yelled at her. I wish I could tell you this story, but I can't because I can see them from here and I don't want to embarrass them. But it's really neat. Somebody religious, too. Yelled at them. And you know, when I was thinking back over this message for this morning, there it was right there. This fellow came to know Christ because the Pharisees yelled at him. She ought to really enjoy that. You know, you can just almost see the wheels turning in this man's mind and the light dawning and his faith strengthening. I think he provided these educated, learned doctors of theology with some amazingly irrefutable logic, which we're going to discuss a little in a minute here, but I just want you to see the result of it all in verse 34, the Pharisees' crass unbelief. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. To cast him out, by the way, means excommunication from the synagogue and from the life of Israel. They cast him out. These representatives of organized religion, it's their only recourse, is to cast him out, excommunicate. And that's often true today. The only recourse for those who refuse to recognize the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ and the life of one touched by his power is to get rid of him. Put him out of their sight. Then he won't nag their conscience or convict them anymore. And that's what they do. They just cast him out. They're determined not to believe on Christ. Well, there's the neighbor's skepticism. There's the Pharisees' crass unbelief. I want you to look thirdly at the parents. Verses 19 to 23. Fear and compromise would be the best way we could describe that. They knew the Pharisees had the power to excommunicate them. And that was a dreaded thing. For many of the Jews placed their hope of eternal salvation in their association with the congregation of Israel. And to be cut off from Israel meant no hope of eternal life.
But it not only meant loss of spiritual benefits, it also meant social, being socially ostracized, and oftentimes being economically boycotted. Now, I'm sure they knew the details of their son's healing. I mean, how could they not know? This was their son. He was born blind. Now he could see. I'm sure he told them the story. But they also knew the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ, and so they refused even to mention his name. Look at verse 20. His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. They don't want anything to do with this whole deal. And the Pharisees question them, they just say, you talk to him, don't talk to us, we don't know. They are in fearful servitude to their religious leaders. And I think there are people today who reject a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because of bondage to some religious system, or fear of some religious leaders, or fear of their family, or of scorn, or ridicule, or rejection by somebody. And they're afraid. And their fear causes them to compromise and never make the decision God wants them to make, to admit their sin and put their personal faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Well, if that's where you are today, spiritually speaking, I plead with you to trust Christ as your Savior. He's more than enough to compensate whatever anyone in this world can do to you. More than enough. There's a great little passage over in Hebrews chapter 13. You probably know Hebrews 13:5. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The next verse says, for that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, when you're on the Lord's side, you don't need to be afraid of anybody. He'll be there to help you. There's no reason to take the stance of the parents and react in fear and compromise when you're confronted with the person and power of Jesus Christ. No reason. Well, let's look at the man himself. He's the fourth one. What an illustration of faith and courage. And what a beautiful description of the progressive steps of faith in a man's heart. The seed of faith is there in verse 7 when he went to the pool of Siloam and washed. But he had so little understanding. When the neighbors asked him who it was that healed him, he said in verse 11, a man called Jesus. That's all he knows. A man called Jesus. That's not very much. He's a wonderful man. I'll tell you, folks, he's got some power. But he's just a man. That's all he knows right here. But through listening to the Pharisees bicker about him, in verse 16, remember some said, he can't be of God. Others says, how could he do these things if he's not of God? He's listening to them argue. And he's beginning to think. And he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is more than a mere man. Calls him, I guess maybe what he's done calls to his mind some of the things the Old Testament prophets did, like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. They had power to perform miracles. And it proved that they were God's messengers. So when they ask him in verse 17, he takes another step of faith and he says, he is a prophet. Now, if you're following the steps here, first of all, a man called Jesus. Verse 11. Secondly, he is a prophet. Verse 17. He's a man whose word is of divine origin. He's more than just a mere man. He's a prophet. Now, he's making progress in his understanding, you see. When God finds a person whose heart is open and whose will is responsive, then one way or another, he's going to reveal more and more truth to him. More and more light. Unlike the Pharisees who were set in their unbelief, this man's heart was open. He was at least willing to hear, willing to learn. And God's going to teach him. Now that's the question this morning. Is your heart open? Do you really have an open mind? Are you willing to listen to what the Scripture has to say? You may not know everything. That doesn't matter. The only question is, do you have an open mind? And if you do, God is willing to teach you. A man called Jesus. He's a prophet. I want you to see the third step. And it's found in the second interview that he has with the Pharisees. Now, I want you to notice here that Satan is rather persistent. Notice the use of the word again in this chapter. In verse 15, then again the Pharisees ask him. In verse 17, they say unto the blind man, again. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind. Verse 26, then they said unto him again, what did he to you? How did he open your eyes? They're really putting the pressure on this man. But God uses even this opposition to strengthen his embryonic faith. And it was specifically their shouting in verses 28 and 29 where they reviled him and yelled at him that God used. It was that reviling that God used to enlighten him. I want you to follow his reasoning as he thinks out loud, beginning in verse 30. And the man answered and said unto them, well, here's a marvelous thing. This man has a great sense of humor, by the way. I guess if you've lived all your life in blindness, you have to develop a sense of humor. Why, here is a marvelous thing that you don't know from where he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him God heareth. And since the age began, was it never heard that a man opened the eyes of one who was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Step number 3. This man is of God. He's from God. A man called Jesus, a prophet, from God. He's making progress, you see, in his understanding of spiritual truth. Well, as we saw, the Pharisees didn't like that, and they cast him out. They rejected him. But Jesus is right there. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. When he had found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. I am the Son of God. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That was the moment he met Jesus Christ. The moment his sins were forgiven. And he received the light of life. Lord, I believe. I believe you're the Son of God. The Son of God, whom we learn in the Scripture is God in flesh, the visible manifestation of the eternal triune Godhead. I believe. A man called Jesus, a prophet, from God. And now he comes with a confident persuasion that Jesus Christ is God's unique and only begotten Son. And he worships him as such. And he received not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. This is the step we've been asking God that you would take today if you've never taken it. The step of putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God's Son and your Savior. Satan doesn't want you to do that. He wants to keep those blinders over your eyes. In fact, the Scripture tells us that. But that's what he tries to do. I want to show you the result and application to this in verses 39 to 41 to bring this message to a conclusion this morning. I think Jesus must see the people gathering around him because he begins to address himself not just to the man now but to others as well. And he uses this miracle to teach spiritual truth. Now before I read this, let me say, on two occasions in the Gospel of John already, Jesus has said that he had not come into the world to judge people. He said that. But the fact remains that his presence and his power nevertheless does judge people. When men are confronted by the person and power of Jesus Christ, their response judges them. Whether it's Christ's intention to judge them or not is not the issue. Their response judges them. And so Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind. Now that's a difficult verse, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Well, he's simply saying that if people admit their spiritual blindness and trust Christ, he gives them sight. I've come into the world that they who see not, who recognize they are spiritually blind, might see. And that they who think they see might be made blind. That's those folks who maintain that they can see everything clearly. There's nothing wrong with them. They have everything figured out, and they're content with their philosophy of life, and they don't need this biblical Christianity stuff. They don't want anything to do with this born-again business. I've got it all together. I know where I'm going. I know everything's going to be okay. Don't you worry about me. I can see. I can see. Jesus said, I came into the world so that people like that may be made blind, may discover that they really are spiritually blind, that they can't see quite as well as they think they can see. Now, the Pharisees knew who Jesus was talking about. They knew. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Are you talking about us? You think we're blind, don't you? And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Do you understand that? That's difficult, I understand. That's difficult. What he's saying is, if they had admitted their spiritual blindness and trusted Christ, he would have forgiven their sins. You see, if you were blind, that is, if you recognized or admitted your blindness, then you wouldn't have any sin. Your sin would be forgiven you. But you say, we're not blind, we can see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. You got the picture? Maybe there's some spiritual Pharisees here this morning. They're saying, I don't need this stuff. I can see. Jesus says, you are yet in your sins. But when we are willing to acknowledge our spiritual blindness and believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins and put our personal trust in him, then our sins are forgiven and we can see. Wouldn't you like to be able to see, spiritually speaking? You can leave that world of blindness today and enter into the light of God's life in Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that you'll do that. Let's bow together before our Lord. While our heads are bowed, may I give you an opportunity to do what we've been asking you to do this morning? If you've never received Christ as your Savior, will you do that now? Right where you sit, right in the quiet of this room, in the sanctuary of your own soul, you settle it with the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. Tell him that right now. Will you please? I believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus. I believe that you are God's Son and my Savior. Come into my life and save me. And he'll do it.